That second last song, I've heard it on the radio, but I've never sang it in church. And beautiful song. The words, you know, I'm glad that God's Word, Bible, is living and active. It's written a long time ago, and yet He still speaks to us today through it. And I'm glad His Spirit continues to work in people's lives, and we have people writing songs like that today, and that we can worship Him through songs like that. We're continuing our kind of journey through the first book of Psalms. The Psalms are broken up into five books, and we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at some of the various Psalms in the first book, which is Psalm 1 through 41. I love the Psalm that we're going to look at together today. Its origin, however, isn't a pleasant origin. This psalm is born out of great pain and distress, betrayal, and a crushed heart. I tried to identify with the writer of this psalm as I was preparing the message. You know, trying to put myself in their shoes to see the words that he was writing, and I have to admit I couldn't. In my 51 years, I've never been through anything like this author. I'm thankful for that also, and I pray that I never will. The psalm we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 3. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn there with me to Psalm 3. At the beginning of Psalm 3, we have what's called a superscription. And it's like a little note before we get into the psalm. And through this superscription, we're told that King David wrote this psalm, and it was written when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So before we read the psalm together, I think it's very important that we all understand the setting and the heart from which these words are written. So we're going to spend a little bit time on that first. We're told in Scripture that David had at least 8 wives, and he had many sons and daughters with those wives. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read about a terrible account where one of David's sons, his name was Amnon, he, I wouldn't say fell in love, but he had an infatuation for his half-sister Tamar. And this infatuation grew in him to a point where it took him to a point where he actually raped his half-sister. And when her full brother, Absalom, when he heard about this terrible crime, this injustice that had taken place to his sister, he had an anger in him. And he wanted revenge. He wanted to take justice into his own hands. And he let this anger burn within him to the point where he killed his half-brother, Amnon. It's a tragic account of sexual sin and murder. So what does their father David do when he hears about this? Well, interestingly, nothing. He does nothing. Now, why would a father do nothing? These are pretty grave offenses. You don't just turn a blind eye to rape and murder. But you see, sadly, David himself was guilty of these same crimes. And I don't know, as far as the timeline goes, how far ahead of this account that David's sin was, but his sons probably knew about it. You see, David had committed sexual sin with Bathsheba when she was still the wife of another man. And then he put out an order, pretty much, for Uriah to be murdered so that he could marry Bathsheba. You see, David had no moral ground here. He had no moral authority to deal with this situation with his sons. And so instead, he just allows Absalom to leave Jerusalem. Doesn't really say anything to his son. Just allows him to leave Jerusalem. Well, as time passed, Absalom began to scheme against his father. And he actually began to win the favor of the people of Israel. It's awkward for me to say this, but Absalom was what you would call a beautiful man. Scripture tells us that in all of Israel, there was no man so highly praised for his handsome appearance. It's funny when you read some things in Scripture. It says he didn't have a blemish on his face. He was tall. He was beautiful. He had this gorgeous long hair. This hair, they said, when he would get it cut, it would weigh like 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. And so he's this tall, beautiful man. And what he started to do was he started to kind of stand outside the city gates going into Jerusalem. And when people would come to the city to kind of approach the king to get wisdom on something they were dealing with, Absalom would reach them before they would reach the city. And it's kind of like, how can I help you? You know, they're busy in there. Can I help you? And so he would give this counsel to the people, and he started winning over the people's hearts. Well, as he got stronger and stronger, he decided it was time to mount a rebellion against his father. Because, you see, Absalom had great aspirations for himself. He wanted the kingdom. He wanted his father's throne. And so he starts this rebellion, and this rebellion takes King David by surprise. He didn't see this coming. And it says King David, more or less taking nothing with him, him and some of his officials that were still loyal to him, they fled Jerusalem. They just fled for their lives. Absalom had the armies of Israel now on his side, and they were hunting down his father, who had a much smaller army on his side. But, you know, make no mistake, the guys that David had with him, man, these were hardened warriors. They had spent some time out in the field. These guys might have been running. I'm not sure that they were that scared. They were ready to take on Absalom and the armies of Israel. Absalom wanted his father's death and turned into a tremendous battle. From what I see in Scripture, it wasn't a long battle. It seems to have taken place once they came together pretty much in one day. But 20,000 men, or it says over 20,000 men, died in that one day. There's kind of a interesting piece of information that comes with that. Scripture tells us that the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Interesting. In the end, Absalom was killed. Now, you need to understand, David ordered his men not to kill his son. He ordered them that. David didn't want his son's death. But as it happens, Absalom's beautiful long hair got him in trouble. He's riding through the forest, and it says he got caught up in a branch by his hair, and he was hanging there. His horse kept on going. And one of David's men decided not to heed the king's instructions, and he killed Absalom. So David lost his son Absalom in this war, but his reign was restored. In light of that background, let's now take a look at David's conversation here with God at this time. Psalm 3, I'm going to be starting at verse 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV translation. David says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" And notice when you read those two sentences, there's not a question mark at the end of them. It's an exclamation mark. These are statements that David's making. "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" Selah. Now, one of the things we notice in this psalm is that David himself seems to kind of break it up into three divisions by this word, Selah. Remember, the psalms are like poems for the people of God to sing. So as we read the songs, remember that a lot of them were sung in the church. The word Selah has rather an uncertain meaning, but most think it is a musical term for one of two things. Either it was to intensify voices and instrumental accompaniment, that is to sing or play louder at this point, or perhaps it was the exact opposite where it signaled, you know, pause, stop and think about this, reflect on what this says. Either way, it appears that this word is a transition from one thought or theme to the next, and that's how we're going to look at this psalm together today. So what we want to look at first is these first two verses that we just read. Now, I didn't mention this earlier, but as David and his small army were fleeing Jerusalem, there was a man by the name of Shimei. He was a descendant of Saul's. And as the army's going along, this guy's kind of walking along beside him, and he's picking up rocks and dirt, and he's chucking it at them. Don't know if I would do that to David and his army, but that's what this guy was doing. And as he's chucking this dirt and rocks at him, he's shouting out these curses at David. He would shout, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed in the household of Saul. He shouted out at David, you have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. Well, David's men weren't taking this very well. These were tough guys. And they said to David, why should this dead dog curse our Lord the King? Let us just go over there and knock his head off and be on our way. But David replied, leave him alone. Maybe he's cursing me because the Lord told him to. You know, perhaps God is speaking to me right now through this man. Just leave him alone. And you know, I think David, as he's going along, he's also thinking this is not the worst of his problems right now. He's thinking his own son, his own flesh and blood, wants to take his head right now. Can you imagine the turmoil as a father that David is going through right now, being hunted down by his son? What's the big deal if this Benjamite, who hardly even knows him, is calling down these curses? David's having a bad day here, people. I think he's even questioning God's part in all of this. Is this happening because of my past sin? You know, my sexual sin, my adultery, my murder. Is that why this is happening? I am a man of blood. Is that what's happening here, God? Or is it because I did nothing when I knew full well that my sons were guilty of rape and murder? And as I try to imagine what's going on in David's mind and in his heart as they're going along fleeing from Jerusalem, people cursing, you know, he's surrounded by a small army. But I think at this point here, he feels totally isolated and exposed before his God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like you're standing alone before God and all of his holiness and majesty, and you're just stripped of everything? You realize how naked you are standing before an all-holy God. He knows everything that you're thinking, everything that you're feeling. And as you're humbled in his presence and in his glory, you, instead of the condemnation which you think you deserve, which you think you should be experiencing at this point, instead, all as you feel and sense is his grace and his love. Look at the next words that come from David's mouth. In verse 3, he says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Salah. Let's pause and think about that. Words of trust and confidence. David, this man of war, he says, God, you are a shield. And not just like a breastplate or not like a shield that one holds in front of themselves, but you are a shield around me. You hem me in, God. You protect me from all sides. And you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. You know, I think that's got to be one of the most beautiful statements made by a mere man in all of Scripture. You, Lord God, bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Do we feel that? You know, in all the twists and turns of this life, when things are really, really good, when things are just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, or when things are really, really tough, can we look to God and speak these words? And not just speak them, but really know that they are true and mean them, that they come from our heart, that God, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. When David makes this statement, I can see that his eyes are no longer on himself or his circumstances or his ability to overcome all these odds, but his eyes are fully upon God, Almighty God, the God of glory. As I read this passage, I can see here the relationship that David had with his God. He knew him. He knew his sovereignty and power. He knew his holiness and his glory. He knew his love and his grace. And he's able to utter these words to God. You know, you think back through David's life. It's a pretty incredible little thing. But, you know, sometimes we need to sit back and think through our lives too. As I look through David's life as a young man, he stood before this giant. The giant's name was Goliath. And all he had was a slingshot and three smooth stones. He didn't even have any armor because he was too small to wear the armor. And that's all he stood before this giant with. Well, except God was with him too. And he watched God deliver him and the nation of Israel through that account. He saw things in war that defy explanation. Even this war he was in right now, remember scripture says the forest claimed more lives than the sword? David knew that. He was well aware of that. At the end of the second book of Samuel, we get a glimpse into some of the things that David would have seen, experienced, knew about. We get to read about some of his mighty men and the things that they did in the heat of battle. Tells us that one man killed 800 men with his spear in one encounter. There's another account where one man stood his ground in battle against the Philistines. It says, you know, the armies of Israel, I think they thought they were losing this fight, and they all started retreating. They hightailed it. And this guy, he stood there, and he wielded that sword, and it said he cut down the Philistines with that sword. He swung that sword for so long and so hard that his hand froze to the sword. And God delivered Israel through that one man. Time after time, God saw God do miraculous things, impossible things. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David says, he heard the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees as the Lord went out before him to strike down their enemies. That changes a person. David had experienced some amazing things with God. I think we also need to be very careful to never underestimate those early formative years of David as a young shepherd out in the hills alone with God. It's those quiet times that we spend with God. It's not always hearing the marching in the tops of the balsam trees. It's those quiet times, that still small voice where we really get to know our God. David had those times. And you know, I see in scripture that David loved his God. He wasn't a perfect man. He did sin against God. It's written right there in the pages of scripture for all of us to see. But he felt sorrow for his sin. He repented of his sin. He sought God's forgiveness. And if you want to read about that, read Psalm 51 sometimes, where we see David's heart exposed before his God in light of his sin. One of the pictures in my mind of David and his love for God is when he brought the Ark of the Covenant of God back to Jerusalem. You see, God had given them great victories over their enemies. He'd given them a great land through these fighting expositions. You know, there's a lot of war. But now he was giving them rest. There was no temple yet. Solomon hadn't built the temple yet. And God's presence, in a very powerful way, resided in this ark. I won't say God resided in this ark because the ark could never contain him. The whole universe can't contain him. But in a very real way, his presence was manifested in this ark. And so the Levites would carry the Ark of the Covenant before the Israelites as they went through the wilderness, before they would go into battle, before they crossed the Jordan. They stepped in with the Ark and, you know, the waters separated. There's stories in the Bible where, you know, Israelites were carrying the Ark and they didn't treat it with quite the respect that they should have, and they lost their lives. Well, David and Israel's now, you know, they're receiving rest. And David on his heart, he wants the Ark of the Covenant now in Jerusalem, where he thinks it belongs. And so this is a huge celebration for Israel. This is a big day. And David as king has got the people together and they've got music going. And we read in the scripture that as the Ark was being brought in to Jerusalem, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And he's not adorned like a king would be. He's more dressed like the common priest wearing a linen ephod. And he's dancing with all of his might. And it says that his wife, Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, she was embarrassed by his display. Says she even despised him in her heart because he was making a fool of himself in front of all the people. You're the king, David. And David's reply was, it was before the Lord that I did this. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes out of my love for God. He wouldn't apologize. David did some things. He had shortcomings. They are in the pages of Scripture for all of us to see. But David will also always be remembered as the man after God's own heart. And that's not a bad thing to be remembered for. So in the first two sections of this psalm, we see David with his focus on his circumstances. And it didn't look good. In fact, it probably looked impossible. But then in verse 3 and 4, we see that he turns his gaze towards God, and everything gets put back into perspective. His problems didn't go away. No, that didn't happen, but he quickly recognized that God is greater than all of his problems. And so he cries out to God, to the God who loves him, and he does so with certainty that God hears him. He says in verse 4, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. Now at this point in this passage, something pretty amazing happens. His son and the armies of Israel are still hunting him down. People are telling him that he will not be delivered by God. But look at verse 5. David carries on. He says in verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. David just turned it all over to God. You do it, God. You deliver me. You strike down my enemies. You're the only one that can. And I put it all in your hands. He just surrendered everything to God. Deliverance comes from you. How's that for faith? You know, there's a verse in Isaiah. It's verse Isaiah 30, verse 15. It says this, it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And I find that such a beautiful, powerful verse. But you know, sadly, the verse doesn't end with those words. It ends with these words, but you would have none of it. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Sadly, that's the case for many people. You know, we worry and fret, try to figure out how we're going to get through these things on our own. How are we going to deal with these things? We lay awake at night. We can't sleep at night. We can't concentrate in the day. How are we going to get through these things? But you know, there's another way. God shows us that in this psalm. We can also surrender these things to Him. And the peace that we see David here has here, God can give us that peace as well. And I can't think of any greater kind of explanation of peace than that we can lie down and sleep. What really stands out to me in this psalm, as I go through it, and as I look back at, you know, the situation and the setting that these words come from, is David's faith. David's God was a really big God, and he was really powerful. And David trusted him. And somehow David sensed how precious he was to his God. And you know what? We all need a faith like that. I think what God's saying to me through this passage is that if I know Him, I will trust Him. And if I trust Him, I can have peace. You know, when I was a young man, I spent a lot of time worrying mostly about one thing, and it was, what would I do for my occupation? You see, you come out of high school and people kind of expect you to have the next 30, 40 years kind of charted out. And when you don't, it's not a good feeling. And as I came out of high school, a lot of my friends were going off to university and college and pursuing their chosen field that they were going to go into. And then I had other friends who were going into the trades and, you know, apprenticing as carpenters and plumbers and electricians. And they all seemed to have it figured out. And I didn't have a clue. I knew how to work hard. I didn't know what I was supposed to do with the rest of my life. And, you know, at the time I was 23 and still didn't know, I was starting to feel like a failure. You know, someday, how was I going to provide for a family if I didn't have an occupation or a trade or something like that? How was this going to work out? Well, I did a strange thing at this point in my life. I decided to go to Bible college. You know, I remember having a conversation with somebody that I have a lot of respect for, and they thought I was making a huge mistake at this point. I was wasting my time and my money. You know, you go to school to get a good job, and how was going to Bible college going to get me a good job? And I think what they were referring to was a good paying job. I just felt like I was supposed to go. It's a strange thing sometimes as you're in that moment. It's nicer when you look back on that moment. It's a little more comforting. But when you're in that moment, you can feel really exposed and vulnerable. But you see, I had now put my faith in God. I had received His Son as my Lord and Savior. And I wanted to get to know this God. I knew about Him. I knew that He was real. And when I put my faith in His Son, I got to admit to you, it was partially out of fear. It wasn't just out of love that I submitted to Him. I knew that if something happened in my life, I wasn't on the right side of the fence, and I didn't like what that looked like. And so I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I asked Him to forgive my sins, that I might be right with Him. And that had happened. And so I knew about God. But who was this God? And so at this time in my life where I didn't know what I was going to do, I decided to go to Bible college. So off I went. You know, a lot of years have gone by since then. I won't bore you with all the details. I ended up getting a degree in Christian ministries with a counseling major. Came out of school, married, 2 children, not a penny to our name, flat broke, still wasn't really encouraged by what I was going to do in life. And then God threw me into this business, a business that I knew absolutely nothing about. It was a polyurethane coatings company. And he threw me into this business with 2 partners that also didn't have a clue what we were doing. And off we went. And my one partner had a shop on the farm, and so we built a little booth in the corner of this shop, and we started spraying in, sprayed in truck bed liner on trucks, and away we went. Well, if any of you have started businesses, you know that that can be a hard go. And when you start off with nothing, it's not easy. But God blessed us. We started out, and we grew our business, and then we started franchising our business, and we ended up with over 60 stores across Canada that we looked after. And last fall, we sold our business, and my eldest partner retired, and I'm just working on a 1-year kind of a consultant agreement with the new ownership. You know what's strange in all of this? Is I'm 51 years old now, and I still fight the tendency to worry and fret like I did when I was 23. And what's tomorrow going to look like? What am I going to do after this contract? It's crazy. You know, like David, I can look back and I can see God going before me. I can hear the marching in the balsam trees. And you get to these points in life and you still have this tendency to go, oh boy, what am I going to do now? How am I going to make sure this all works out okay? And I think we're all prone to that. And that's why I think this psalm is so current for all of us. We wrestle with these tendencies to just look into ourselves. And he is there all the time. He says, look up. Turn it over to me. Surrender it to me. I love you. You know, I think a lot of times our biggest wrestle isn't so much with how big God is and what God is capable of doing. I think a lot of us can kind of go, yeah, I believe that. He spoke the worlds into being. I think the wrestle a lot of us have is, does he care about me? Little old me? Well, if you're ever wrestling with that, think about that communion table. Think of what God did for little old me. And if you don't feel loved, and I'm sorry to say you don't quite understand that enough yet, it's the greatest love you'll ever have for you. Your spouse will love you. Your parents will love you. Hopefully your kids will love you. But none with a love greater than what God loves you. You know, as Christians, I think we talk a lot about faith. We talk about it a lot. But we need to live it. And God is still working on me with that. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time with the apostles. He invested a lot into these men, a lot of one-on-one time mentoring them. And you know, we talk about mentoring, but can you think of anybody that would be a greater mentor than Jesus? So he spent a lot of time with these men. And he's in a boat with them one day, and the weather starts to change. And the sky starts to darken, and the clouds come in, and the wind is picking up and the waves are getting bigger and bigger, and now all of a sudden the waves are crashing over top of their boat. They're in a storm here. And Jesus is asleep in the boat with them. And so they frantically wake Jesus up and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind. He tells the waves, "Quiet. Be still." And the wind dies down, and it was completely calm. And then he looks to his disciples and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" Well, they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." We have an awesome God. We truly do. When he speaks, the winds and the waves do obey him. Do we trust them? Can we surrender the things in our lives? Can we surrender ourselves into his care? I don't know what you are wrestling with in your life. I don't know. Maybe you're in that time that's really, really smooth right now or is really, really good. But maybe you're in one of those times where there's trouble and you're losing sleep at night. Please read this psalm again. Please surrender what it is in your life that you're wrestling with to God and have the faith to know that he not only hears you, but he loves you with a very great love. Give it over to him and allow him to give you his peace. Paul says in his letter to Ephesians, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. As his children, we have his spirit within us. What kind of power is that? So I just encourage you with these words, and I hope you will lay things before your God. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are great beyond our comprehension. We can't use words to describe you. We have no way of measuring your power, your wisdom, your sovereignty. And yet, God, as we look at your Son, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we also come to realize that we have no way to measure just how great your love is for us. And though we can't measure it, God, we praise you and we thank you. God, help us in our faith. Help us to get to know you more. Help us to surrender ourselves into your care. God, we need you. Lord, we need you. We thank you for your Spirit that is at work within us. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' worthy and glorious name, amen.